Well, I wish you all a very good morning. It is a delight to be here with you. That probably sounds like something that you just say to be saying it. But I sincerely love you all and are glad that you have chosen to be here to worship God with us this morning. I appreciate Wilson's prayer. It scares me every time I read the passage in the scripture that teaches us that we need to be careful if we're going to get up and instruct others. I prefer, although I don't know this is really accurate, to think of myself as simply sharing the word with you as we study together. But God will judge us all, and those who presume to teach, he warns, will receive a stricter judgment. That's a judgment I'd rather not have, but God has made it clear. And so I pray always that whatever I say would be what God wants to be said and never any more or any less than what his word conveys. And I hope, as flawed as I am, that God grants me that. And if I make a mistake, let me know. I'll listen carefully and thankfully. It's good that we're here. This morning I want to talk about where love and sacrifice meet. This lesson is going to be about sacrifice, a little different than perhaps the way we often think about it. And although I will make some references to some scriptures that talk about the bottom line over here on our chart, our placard, this lesson really isn't about money. In fact, I've been thankful to God the generosity of this congregation seems firm and consistent. And I'm sure God notices that as well. So let me begin with this. How do you define the word sacrifice? I think most people would say it's going without or giving up something that's valuable or dear to oneself to gain something else of greater value. We might talk about sacrificing something in the near term, an immediate gratification, to get something that's very important for the long term. In fact, that's a type of maturity when people are willing to do that. But some dictionaries go further. They get closer to what the Bible actually says. They define sacrifice as giving up something dear to oneself for the benefit or the welfare of someone else. And so in this context, we understand already what Jesus did. That's really not the point of the lesson today. That's the point of who we are and why we're here. Jesus gave his own life for us so that we don't have to die for our own sins, which would be pointless since we can't really do it anyway. He did it, even though it wasn't fair to him, it wasn't fair to his Father, even though it's just that we die for our sins, and it is just that we die for our sins, even though we still sin as Christians, Jesus died for us. We get this. So this morning I want to talk about sacrifices as they pertain to us, not Christ. Now the Bible says that we're to be like him. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. John says in 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And those are just three scriptures. The New Testament is replete with clarity, statements about the importance of being like Christ if we're to call ourselves his disciples. So we seek him, we follow him. What I want us to reflect on today, just personal self-reflection, is how determined are we to mirror his life as a life of self-sacrifice? Friedrich Nietzsche said this. He said, the value of a thing lies not in what one attains with it, but in what one pays for it, what it costs us. His point was, the more I have to pay or give up or dedicate to something, the more likely it is that I'm going to value that something highly, or that I've already valued it highly, and that's what motivated me to sacrifice. The principle is not original with Nietzsche. It's a fundamental biblical truth, really. And it's interesting that a man who had little respect for the Bible, really, would say something so correct. In Luke 12, verses 33 through 34, Jesus said, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so any study of sacrifice and what we think about it has to be an examination, a self-examination of our hearts. And so the first application I want to go to this morning is the threshing floor of Ornan. What's that? Turn over to 1 Chronicles 21. A lot of things, a lot of really interesting things in the Bible happen in threshing floors. Places where people would come to beat out the wheat and other kinds of grains to separate the chaff, the waste, so that the harvest could be brought in and used. And in this story, what we're not going to read, I'll just summarize, is David decided to get a head count of the soldiers in Israel. He wanted a census, an enumeration of all the fighting men who are out there. And there's two different accounts of this. One account says God moved him to do that. The other makes it maybe a little clearer that Satan did it. God permitted it. But what happens is that he sends Joab out to do it. And the thing's abhorrent to Joab, his general. Joab says, look, may the armies of the king be greater than they are already. Why do you want to do this? And David just said, go do it. So he did. And he brought back the count, over 1 million men, able to bear arms and fight in Israel in that day. It took Joab nearly 10 months to finish this job going through Israel. And when he was done, David admits his sin. And God gives David a choice, excuse me, between three things. He says to David, you can have 3 months of, or rather 3 years of famine. You can spend 3 months being pursued and overtaken by your enemies, or I will bring for 3 days a plague on Israel. And David doesn't really literally pick one of those three. He simply says, let me fall into the hands of God, not the hands of men. And so God brings a plague on Israel. He sends an angel. And as the angel is over Jerusalem at the threshing floor of Ornan, who's a Jebusite, a man who lived in Jerusalem, God stays the hand of the angel from any further destruction. And we'll pick up the story, 1 Chronicles 21:16. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. And therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad, a prophet who was with David, to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So David went up with the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. It's very interesting. I'm not going to get off the subject on this. It's very interesting that Ornan, seeing the angel of God, just kept doing his job. He just stood still, basically. He didn't run. His sons were scared, understandably. Then David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. And then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And Ornan said to David, take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. Good answer. It's not going to work in this case. There's a more important, even higher principle that David's going to acknowledge, but Ornan just says, king, master, you can have everything that's here. Do with it as you see fit. And then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. David here makes something very clear. He's not being rude to Ornan. I don't see that. He's not rejecting the man's generosity and kindness. The fact that Ornan realizes there's something way more important going on than whatever his threshing floor, his personal implements might cost, or his own need if he had one to get a return on that. David understood the true meaning of sacrifice. Even in his day, it wasn't just a scheduled exercise. It wasn't just, well, it's this time of the year and it's time for us to do this, or it's this time of the week and it's time for us to do that. God has always asked of his people, yes, of us today as well as back then, that we give to him first ahead of all other obligations. Whatever our needs and wants may be, we give to him first. And again, I'm not talking about this number here. That's involved, but that's not my point. It's everything God wants of us because he's given everything to us. He wants us to give him our best. And that was true back then of whatever it was that they had to give. Crops, their own goods, their herds, their profits, whatever it might be. God made it clear to us today by what he taught Israel, that to him first come what it is that we have. And then all other needs can be met later. God's not selfish. God has a right to ask more. He asked of the Israelites to tithe, to give 10%. They actually did that more than once, and if you try and add it up, it's hard to do. It clearly comes out to more than 10%. But the fact is that God was not asking them to give 10% of their stuff to him. He was letting them keep 90% of his stuff that he'd given them to begin with. Do we understand that? I think we do. But what about deep inside of us, in our hearts? Where does this register? Because you see, God has always been consistent with this principle himself. God has always been generous to his people. God always blesses, and he blesses abundantly. And ultimately, God sent his son, his own son, as a sacrifice for you and me. You just can't sum that up. You can't put a price on it. And God didn't complain. And Jesus, incarnate in a human body, suffering in the garden, didn't really complain. Even though he felt the horror of what was about to happen to him. That deeply personal sacrifice cost God dearly. And that sacrifice happened, we know, because of love. And that's where we're going to wind up here in just a few minutes. So Ornan did no wrong in giving or offering to David. Just take it. Take it and do what you need to do. The account says that 70,000 died that day because of that plague. Surely Ornan had a sense of that. But David would not sacrifice to God something that did not cost him personally. Now the New Testament reflects the same principle in regard to us today as Christians. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians 9:6. I want you to read this with me. Paul says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's a reciprocal process here that we sometimes pass over. This is a statement of fact. What it doesn't tell us is how we'll reap, or when or where, the details of that's not included. But there's a statement of fact made here. And so Paul says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. This is where sacrifice, real sacrifice before God, has to originate. Not in some sense of duty that I feel. I should feel some sense like that. But it has to come willingly from my heart, out of a desire to return to God a part of the love that He so liberally shed on me and you. Paul goes on to say, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You know, I can look back in my life, and as far as just material things go, there have been times in my life when I didn't have sufficiency in all things. I had insufficiency in many things. When Pam and I got married, we went out to California for a year. I was in graduate school out there. All that we had was in a Datsun 710 hatchback, if you remember those things. I mean, all that we had. When we came back a year later to Atlanta to continue graduate school, a little bit more that had to be strapped on the back of a moving van came back from California. And on the way back, we stopped at friends and families, and we took stuff they had that they didn't want anymore. And that's what we set up housekeeping with in our first apartment in Atlanta. I believe that when we moved in there, there was nothing initially that we had purchased. And yet this statement here is truth. God has always been generous and liberal and abundant to me and Pam. I think it's because I married well. I don't know how much credit I can take for it. Probably none, honestly. But this is truth. Even in times when it doesn't seem to be true in our lives, this is truth. And so in verse 10, Paul says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower, yeah, God gives you your seed when you go out, and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality. We give back to God liberally and cheerfully because God gives to us. In the previous chapter in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, we won't read that, but Paul acknowledges to the Corinthians that the Philippians, and this is all about sending relief to the church in Jerusalem because they were impoverished. Probably because of the intense persecution they were going through. As well as some other things. The Jews not wanting to tolerate the church even after all these years. But regardless of that, Paul comments about the Philippians having given according to their ability and beyond their ability to help others. How do you do that? I mean, you can kind of understand some abstract notion of giving beyond your ability, but literally, something that's beyond your ability, you can't do. And yet the Philippians stepped up. What are the details of that? Don't know. Paul doesn't share that. But he acknowledges how great their love, their desire to help was. Think about Luke 7, the humble centurion that Christ went to heal a servant who sent men to him and said, don't come here. I'm not worthy to have someone like you cross my threshold. Come under my roof. This centurion, the Jews said, had built them a synagogue. They said this man loves our nation. He sacrificed of his own, even though he wasn't a Jew, to do good to the people. In the next chapter, in Luke 8, verses 2 and 3, it talks about a number of Galilean women, only some of whom are mentioned. Some weren't Galilean. Most of them were. Some of them aren't even named, who gave of their goods so that while Jesus was out in his ministry, he could have sustenance. None of these women, as far as we know, were wealthy or powerful. Maybe some of them were, but the scriptures don't indicate that. what they were was devoted to Christ. And they helped support him out of their own goods so that he could come and go and have what little he probably needed from them. And so the true meaning of sacrifice, really, folks, is not just or only a matter of material giving, even though these illustrations show an application of that principle. It's in our human nature to give what is easy, or what costs us little in the moment, or even less in our own eyes. Whether it's money, whether it's our friendship, whether it's time or energy. Let me ask you, what would you give to someone who is not easy to be around, but needed help? How much time would you devote to pursue someone who has indicated some interest in the gospel, but maybe they're hard to pin down, or their work schedule is totally unpredictable for them? How much effort would you give personally, sacrificing what you might prefer to do when they're suddenly available to go and talk to them? Think about that. What's easy is easy. We often do things that are easy for that very reason. But sacrifice is different. True sacrifice comes with a cost. That's why it's called sacrifice. But Christians are to sacrifice whatever it is, not just this. Much more than this. This is important. But time, love, attention, effort. We're to sacrifice that willingly, even eagerly, and enjoy for the welfare of others. So here's the second application for this morning. Sacrifice becomes genuine, ours, and godly, which is the kind of sacrifice we're talking about, when it's driven by love and done in love. And then it's not really painful, regardless of the cost. The publisher and editor, Margaret Anderson, she died, I think, back in the 70s. She said this once: in real love, you want the other person's good. In romantic love, you just want the other person. A woman said that. It's very insightful, I think. In real love, we want what's best for someone else. Romantic love, which is not agape love, something totally different. The Bible talks primarily about agape and phileo, brotherly love. In romantic love, we're focused on that individual and to some extent what we want or hope for from them. And so I'm going to give you some examples. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 3, there's a story of Solomon and the two prostitutes. Solomon's a new king. He has been blessed by God with great wisdom. He asked God wisely to give him wisdom. He said to God, help me govern and judge this great people of yours. And so God was pleased with that. And God gave him wisdom. And these two prostitutes come in before Solomon. And his wisdom is tested. They both give birth within just a few days of each other. And one of the prostitutes, while she's sleeping, rolls over under her child and suffocates him. He dies. And so she gets up in the night and swaps her dead child for the other prostitute's living child. And the second woman catches on. When she wakes up, her child's dead, but when she looks closer, she realizes that's not her baby. And so she comes in before the king. And we often think of this story from the standpoint of Solomon's great insight into human nature, and so we should. But what we also see in this story is a mother's love. Because Solomon says, bring me a sword. And of course, he's the king. Whatever he says, that happens. A sword appears. He's got the sword, and he says, okay, we're going to cut this baby in two. And we'll give each of them a half, and, you know, it's like a sack of flour. You get half, we're good, see you later. No, mom understandably says no, no, no. She is so determined because of her love for her child that she's willing to do two things. Number one, contradict the king. No, she says, don't do that. And secondly, to give that child up to the other woman so that her child doesn't die. She is willing to make that sacrifice because she loves that child. And Solomon knew that. The other woman's like, yeah, that's good. That works for me. Are you kidding me? Now, that's what she said. That's where it works for me. Now she's even with the other woman. We both have a dead baby. I'm good. See you later. Solomon said, give that child to the first woman because she's the mother. Because that woman was willing to sacrifice out of love, having custody of her own child so that it would survive. That sacrifice, that's born of love. Turn over to Luke 7. Jesus gets invited to a meal at a Pharisee's house. We know this story too, but let's look again. Luke 7, verse 36, it says, one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Two things there. Alabaster flask, expensive. The oil in it, expensive. Excuse me. And she brings this. And she says she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Anybody in here dying to do that? It's a pretty stark image, isn't it? Crying, watering his feet with her tears. It says that she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. I don't know if the order is significant or not, but if it is, she kissed his feet before the nice smelling oil was on them. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Folks, I don't really care how awkward that sounds. Beyond awkward, how distasteful that might seem. And I'm not really joking when I say there's probably no one in here who's in a hurry to do that for anyone else. And yet, this really happened. You say, well, it happened to Jesus. That makes it different. Yeah, maybe. But the message is still the same. He's giving her credit. And then verse 46, he says, you, Jesus speaking to Simon, you, Simon, did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. This wasn't just the oil of olives or something else that they might use. She put on his feet something that was expensive, even if it was used to dress the head. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Well, let's get one thing clear then. As far as you and I are concerned, much has been forgiven, and I mean no insult when I say that. I don't know what sins people have committed. But we're all sinners, and it takes much to forgive sin, and God has given much, therefore we should love much, and that love should be evident and shown in what we do for others as well as for God. What was this woman's sacrifice? What do you think? The cost of the flask? Yeah, monetarily. The cost of the oil that she put in the flask? Yes, you add that on. What about her sacrifice of her humility, her dignity, to come into an area where she's clearly going to be disrespected and judged to make sure that she comes before Christ? Was it a sacrifice for her to wipe his feet with her hair and kiss them? I don't know that that was a sacrifice. I don't know what she was thinking. We only see what she might have been thinking through her actions, but those are very beautiful. She sacrificed to come in there and to give respect and reverence to the one who could forgive her sins. What was her sacrifice? Maybe all of the above, and maybe much more. But it was driven by her love, her desire to be forgiven, and knowing that she would be. And so, here's my closing to all of us. Love and sacrifice come together in our hearts. And when our hearts are motivated by love toward the God who sent His Son to save us, true sacrifice, giving of ourselves, even that which is costly to us, should not be a burden or a pain. And what is more costly to us even than money is time, love, a desire to pursue others for their welfare, not our own, to help them. We do a lot of that here at Kingston Springs. What are we willing to sacrifice further for God and for His Son? Are we willing to sacrifice things that really do cost us? I recognize that some things may not cost us much, but mean a lot to other people. And if we give generously of those things, that's good. The Scriptures teach it's even better to give and give and give, even when it really, really does cost us. So what about you? If you're not a Christian, what would you sacrifice right now if this invitation to come and be one? I'm not talking about a Christian according to theology or modern philosophy or some denomination's creed book. I'm talking about a Christian as they are described in the New Testament, which is all that we strive to be here. If you're not that, would you sacrifice a moment? Would you be willing to acknowledge that you, like everyone else, is a sinner? And to come to God through His Son Jesus in love and gratitude for the fact that all sins can be forgiven to someone who's repentant and sincere. Is that really a sacrifice? If you've been struggling with your faith or your obedience to God, would you be willing to sacrifice a little pride to come to us? Because you're not going to be judged in here, I can guarantee you that. The response you're going to get from these brethren, this family, is not judgment. And if I'm wrong about any one person, I don't know who it would be, and shame on them, should such a thing be true. And I sincerely don't believe that you'll be judged. What I know is that you'll be welcomed warmly, openly, lovingly by this family to which you would become restored. You need to think about that, because the days get shorter for all of us.